Good morning, church. It is good to see some of your face. I was on vacation the week before, but when you do that and you drive, you lose two Sundays, and it is sweet to be back. It's weird being back and not having to been to church in 2 weeks, and then you're behind the pulpit, which I'm not behind the pulpit often. So it is a joy to be here. I have been dealing with the idea of authority, even in the text today. And I went to the office early this morning to print out my sermon, read over it, and I lost track of time. And it was 9:20, and I know I got to be at church by 9:30. I got to get going. So I did get going a little too fast. And the Lord he's so good. He reminded me of authority as lights appeared behind me. And I freaked out. I was like, this, I cannot be late. This is just ramping up already my nerves. And as he got out of his car and he put his black thing on over his face, my reaction was I just reached over and grabbed my sermon. I'm like, I'm going to show him what I'm doing, and hopefully he'll let me off. But he did. He came to the window, and by God's grace, he's like, you got to slow down. I'm like, I'm so sorry. I didn't even have to explain what I was doing. Early Monday morning last week, I took a walk on the beach, and with the purpose of not only relaxing, but I also wanted to enjoy God's beautiful creation. But I also had the desire to meditate upon the verses I find myself preaching on today. I had barely made it 5 minutes into my walk, and coming at me was, off in the distance, was an elderly gentleman. And he was swinging, at the time I thought it was a stick, but he was swinging something back and forth. And as he got closer, I noticed it was a metal detector. And he was still a ways off. And I got to thinking about that. And I remembered back in the day, me and my brothers used to climb under the boardwalk in New Jersey. We'd position ourselves right under the arcade, and we would just dust the sand away. You'd be amazed how much money we found, because people would drop their coins and it'd fall down. And it got me thinking about this guy. And I got to thinking, well, I wonder what things of value he's found. And I could tell as he got closer, his skin was super tan. I mean, you've seen people at the beach that have been there way too long. I mean, it was really tan. It was like an old leather saddlebag. And he was swinging this metal detector as if he had done it his whole life with ease. So I determined this guy, he's not so much a vacationer. He lives around here. And as he got closer, I yelled out at him, "Have you found anything of value today?" And he replied as we passed each other. He said, I rarely find anything of value, but out here, no one can tell me what to do. I found myself, I smiled as we passed, and I yelled back at him, "Tell me about it." It was nice not being told what to do out there, not having to wear the mask. I didn't have to think about one. I didn't have to stand on a designated spot on the floor. I didn't have to consider how many people I was going to be with. I was tired. I think we're all tired. Some time passed as I walked, and I began to think about that elderly gentleman and possibly where his soul may be heading. I began to think about what he had said to me. No one can tell me what to do out here. He was walking, I was walking on the very sand that God created. And God even numbered the sand. I stood there watching how God beautifully orchestrated each wave and how it collided with the sand and moved each grain of sand around my feet. And I then thought to myself, he might think nobody's telling him what to do, but in reality, he takes every step because God determines it, because God demands it, God commands it, every time, every step, because he's God and he alone has all authority. Sorry, I'm emotional. This text has, on the surface, it doesn't seem particularly convicting, but it has been for me, as we'll get into it. I then began to consider things regarding myself and how recent events may have affected me, my recent attitude towards authority. Had my view of the Almighty God and his perfect authority over everything, has it changed? His authority over our nation, his authority over our president, his authority over lawmakers, his authority over my family, my job, Faith Bible Church, even my heart. I then remembered, Satan understands my heart better than I do, because he is the author of sin. Indeed, he allowed pride to blind him to God's supreme authority. Satan thought he could claim God's authority as his own, that he could take onto himself a self-appointed authority that would no longer be subject to the Almighty Creator. Satan then craftily attacked God's creation by corrupting the truth of God's authority, lying and saying that God's commands were meant to inhibit goodness, to rob truth, and to limit love. Satan made God's authority look prideful instead of beautiful to Eve. Adam and Eve's hearts were turned from loving, relational, and submissive positions with the Trinity to selfish, divided, and rebellious. From the birth of sin to the present day, the fibers of sin are so tightly woven together with disdain for authority that one cannot find a single act of rebellion against God without it. I mean, we see this in our children, don't we, when they're young? They can't even talk yet. You don't have to teach a child to hate authority and submission. It's bred within each one of us. We see the hate for authority come to life before our very eyes as we start to give our children commands that are meant to keep them healthy, to keep them safe, for their safety, because we love them. We are compelled by love to demonstrate authority over them. God demonstrates his love for us in the same way. Our nation has come to celebrate the destruction of authority. It is even fair to say that our nation has come to celebrate outwardly the destruction of God's imprinted attribute of loving authority and the beautiful act of submission. A question I have for myself, a question I have for you. Has any of this recent hate for authority that we see on display by our nation leached into our hearts and minds? I was reminded on my walk that authority and submission are not a result of sin. Authority and submission are not a result of sin. For these beautiful attributes of the triune God have always been there. And they were also woven into all of creation before sin distorted them. It was imprinted into us because God made us in his likeness. Paul is laying out for the churches in Thessalonica some simple but very profound truths regarding the idea of loving authority and loving submission within the church in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. Paul understands the importance of this as it relates to the health of Christ's church. The Thessalonica church, from what we read, did have unity and affection for one another. But at the same time, like every church, had to deal with doctrinal issues, relational issues, sin issues. The church was suffering in one degree or another, it's not clear, but it was suffering in one degree or another over the church leadership and simply being at peace with one another. This text, I would actually say, is more of a celebration in terms of me presenting it to you, because I am so thankful for this church and the love that I see towards the leadership and the leadership and how it responds to that love and how it fulfills its duties. We are blessed. I was telling the college and career group last night as we were going over the first chapter of Al Mohler's book, I was telling them, we are so blessed. You guys, you don't understand yet how blessed we are, but we are very blessed. Let's open them up in prayer before we get into the text. Our great and gracious God, we bow humbly before you, asking now that you will accomplish the purposes that you have planned for our timeless study this morning. That as we turn to the Bible, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that we might hear your word as from yourself and not from the lips of man. And we pray that in hearing it, we might understand it, and that by your enabling, we might put it into practice. And as a result, that we may be better enabled to serve you in the weeks that lie ahead. Hear our prayers, O God. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Please stand with me as we read our text today. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read starting in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You can be seated. Thank you. Paul's aim here in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5 of this letter is to give instructions to the church on how they ought to be responding to their leadership. But it's also a reminder to the leaders that they should be fulfilling their duties. This text has become very personal to me over the last few weeks, as I mentioned before, as I was fighting through some emotions there. Because as a possible future pastor here at Faith Bible Church, I felt a strong draw to look deeper into what it means in this passage to be qualified to lead a church. It has been of great benefit to me. In reality, it's been kind of like a gut check. I think the elders came up with a crafty plan here. We'll have John teach on this text. If it doesn't scare him away, that's a good sign. That's what it's felt like. Pretty smooth. It worked. We will look at 1 Thessalonians in three parts this morning. The activities of the leaders in verse 12, the attitudes of the members, verse 12a and 13a, and then we'll finish up the admonishment for the church, verse 13 part B. Let's start off by looking at the three activities of the leaders. The first responsibility that Paul points out here is that the pastors, the elders, the overseers, the leaders, there's many different terms, are to be laboring. And I might add, laboring among the church, among the people, in their lives, part of their lives. That's sometimes forgotten. This was a reminder to the pastors at Thessalonica that they are called to a life of extreme work. For this word, labor in the Greek, means to exert oneself, to work to the point of exhaustion, to the point of breaking a sweat, to the point of growing faint even. This is not a leisure activity. This is not a side hobby in life. But rather, this office will tire one out. It will be exhausting work at times, maybe all the time. The elders that are in here now know this to be true. And we even have some in here who have been pastors, elders within churches before. They know that to be true. I fear too many men go into this occupation because they think it looks like fun. A romantic notion, maybe, easy sledding. It has a position of authority and power. People look up to you. You work one day a week. But nothing further could be from the truth. I had a very hard time. In fact, I know the elders had a hard time. In fact, some of you probably had a hard time reconciling in our minds that Pastor Bruce was going to be stepping back. From his position of elder when he discovered he had cancer. People asked him not to do it. There is so much love for this man. He has been a faithful pastor. I remember people asking him, just stay on. You don't have to be bothered with all the work, with all the labor. Just stay an elder. But Bruce understood that in order to hold the office, there was work, hard work, God-ordained work that had to be done. And now I get it. Now I get why Bruce had to step down. Wasn't because there wasn't a desire. It was because he realized that to be called to be a pastor is to work hard among the people. By God's grace, he's better and he's back and we're overjoyed for sure. For one is called by Christ to lead a church as a pastor, he must understand that this is a sacrificial, lonely at times, exhaustive calling. You will be beat up emotionally. I've seen it. You will have to put in the long hours. There will be uncomfortable times. Hard decisions will need to be made. You do not come home and hang up your pastoral briefcase. It's just never ending. And if that isn't enough, you will be held accountable by God Himself for how you lead His church, which we'll talk about more later. This word labor is used by Paul in other portions of the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day. Paul was a tent maker. He didn't want to be a drain on their resources. So the same words used here, night and day he labored, that he might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, hard work, labor in the preaching and teaching. Some of the hardest work as pastors is to labor in the Word of God, to become exhausted in study, understanding, applying, and then feeding it to the church. Think about it. This is what causes me to be the most nervous up here. I'm presenting to you God's word. God's holy word. That's daunting. I don't feel adequate. Especially when I was studying this section of scripture and looking up all the verses that related to it and studying it, it caused me to reevaluate the heavy, heavy, heavy burden of preaching. I asked three questions to the elders concerning the joys and labors of pastoring. Our pastors, I asked them. One of the questions was, what is the hardest, most labor-intensive work you do as pastors? One of the pastors mentioned, definitely preaching and teaching. It is draining mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. But also the responsibility to get it right. That can weigh heavy on someone. Someone else, one of the other pastors said, definitely preaching and teaching. Sermon prepping week in and week out is such a joy, but at times it can be a grind if I'm being transparent. Sorry, Ray, I didn't want to mention names, but everyone knows that's you. Sorry. I should have left that one out. You can't imagine the task of prepping a sermon unless you have prepared one yourself. Indeed, we are all called to be in the Word. Amen? We all are. But pastors are called by God in a special and severe way to lead, feed, and protect the church with the weight of knowing that they will answer to God for how they performed. Think of that. Paul is beseeching the church, and we'll get to this, to know and respect and in extreme love because of this. They will stand before the throne of the King and give an account for how they handle his divine word. For how they kept watch over the church, for their steadfast admonishing of souls. It is to say, pastors will one day stand before God and turn their hands over to expose their pastoral calluses. They will not give an account for how many souls they reached for God or how big the church got numerically or how many people watched their sermons on YouTube or sermon audio. No, they will give an account for how they handled God's word, God's church, God's children. For it says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If this verse doesn't cause a pastor to stop and consider what he's doing with the Word of God, nothing will. Paul's second statement of the church leaders is that they are in this position because the Lord has called them into this position. They are in this position in the lordship of Christ. That's so important. Let's read that. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. That was the first point. And are over you in the Lord. This is so important for church leadership to understand. They are put into a shepherding role that is only appointed by and in Christ. They are not over the church in any way outside of Christ. This is not a self-appointed authority. This is not to be taken as autocratic. It is not based on credentials, personality, looks. Remember, the church of Thessalonica was made up of all kinds of people, all different backgrounds, different economical backgrounds. Some of the elders could have been slaves, and their masters could have been in the same church. Some were Gentiles, some could have been Jews. The church needed reminded that Christ chooses who he will, and our sin of partiality bears no weight on that. Paul is asking them to respect the elders because they are appointed in Christ. I have read way too many and heard way too many stories of God-fearing pastors being treated horribly within churches. One of the great theologians, Jonathan Edwards, was literally at the end of his, we'll call it career, chased out of the church. And he ended his career pastoring 7 people. For indeed, pastors are called to be over God's people in pastoral areas, but they too are under Christ. Really good leadership and shepherding is not about authority. That's key. It's not about authority, but rather humility. It's not about power, but rather gentleness. We read in Mark 10:35 through 45, a time when James and John thought that position equaled power and authority. Christ reminds them that to be a leader, one must be a slave. You can see why studying these portions was... I feel like I'm preaching to our elders right now. It's Mark 10:35 through 45. These guys crack me up every time I read this. But I'm no better. I know that. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, this is Christ, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and left hand in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that you drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand, it is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." I'm going to pause there. That is not what a pastor is. He goes on to say in verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." And then here's the crowning statement that stands the test of time. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I have been with the elders quite a bit. I've been with them when the phone rings, and I'm not trying to lift up our elders, but I also want you guys to understand and appreciate them. I've seen them have to drop everything, actually just pardon themselves away from me because of an urgent problem. Someone needs to talk, or some marriage is in trouble, or worse, someone has died and the list just goes on. It is a selfless calling. It is a servant's calling. Christ was the greatest example of this as he gave up everything to redeem an undeserving people. Christ humbled himself. God became man. He gave up his rightful place to serve, not to be served. This leadership is not only a position of servanthood, but it is also a mature leadership. We see this in 2 key passages in Scripture, the qualifications of overseers. Because of time, I'm not going to read the text, but for your reference, they are 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. In closing out this second part, I really like what Edmund Hybert says regarding this portion of text. Their position does not stem from personal ambition, but rather from their spiritual maturity. Their position of leadership in the church is based upon the recognition upon the recognized fact that both they and those being led are in the Lord. His lordship underlies their leadership. Their authority is not that of formal ecclesiastical hierarchy, but rather is one exercised in the warmth of Christian bonds. The third activity of a pastor we see in verse 12 is to admonish the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, let's just keep reading that. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Admonishing, I would say, is the balance of shepherding, protecting, and feeding. Admonish in the Greek is to give instruction and or to warn somebody of something. I once heard a pastor say, any shepherd who fails to properly feed his sheep will eventually experience the miserable consequences of their malnourished souls. A pastor's main job, I would argue, is to feed the sheep, not please the sheep. We all have witnessed churches where the business at hand is to entertain and please the people, to make them feel good about themselves, to convince them that God will protect you from any harm or trials. It's sad. One doesn't have to go too far down the road to get your ears tickled. Not enough can be said regarding the importance of Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I am thankful that our church leaders hold fast to this. And you know, there's times when one of our pastors are preaching and they will call out heresy. They will name it and they will name names. And I often go, ooh, that's not politically correct. But it's biblically correct. Pastors must instruct and inspire you, reminding you of truth that is easily forgotten in these days. The only voice that is speaking powerfully against the spirit of the age, the self-centered, self-sufficient, restless spirit of the me generation, is the voice of the church. We need to be reminded continually of the danger in that kind of philosophy. This is done by the leadership who instruct, warn, and point out folly. They help us to keep our feet on the right path. Paul is asking the church, know your pastors, esteem them. And he's saying because of their labor, which is hard. He's saying that because they are in this position because Christ called them into this position. And then he's also saying you also need to esteem them because they are admonishing you. The Ephesian elders got a letter from Paul. We read about it in Acts 28:30-32. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. I love that. Which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone. And he did it with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul portrays for us a beautiful picture of what it means to admonish one another, and specifically how pastors should admonish. Paul didn't cease for 3 years, night and day, with tears to admonish the Ephesian church. He now is passing the torch, so to speak, urging the elders to also admonish the church, to admonish the church because the threat, it is so very real and it's devastating to the church. To admonish the church with the word of God that is able to strengthen one's resolve in a wicked generation. Another answer from one of our pastors concerning the labor and serving of the church. He said this to me. My initial thought is behind the scenes shepherding that no one sees. This is so difficult. The picture of a shepherd shepherding his sheep is that of hard, lonely, grind it out, mentally taxing work. Admonishing. There are times and seasons where it feels like all hours of day and night are spent. When people come to you with deep, difficult situations that are on the surface looks insurmountable to overcome. In some ways, it sounds a bit odd to say, but there is a sense of great loneliness when all you have is difficult situations, your Bible and God, as you try and prayerfully discern and make decisions on how to shepherd and proceed with whatever situation it may be. It's hard. Admonishing's hard. It goes without saying that we are all called to admonish one another. I would argue that that is one of the hardest things to do. To see a brother or sister waver and in love go up to them and admonish them. To, in Christ's love, nudge them back on to the right path. This is what elders, pastors are called to do. To labor hard, to admonish in the word, and to remember that they're in this position only by Christ. And it's the position of servanthood. Those were the things I've been laboring on when I was reading this passage and studying it. And I did have to ask myself some tough questions. I want to now circle back to the beginning of verse 12 and also tie it to the beginning of verse 13 because it's the church's turn. It's your turn to hear what Paul has to say. And that is the attitude of the members towards the pastors, the elders. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. The New King James uses the word urge, and the New American Standard uses the word request here in the beginning of verse 12. Either way, the translation here is a verb that means to plead or to implore one. Paul, in a sense, is begging the church to do this, to respect or to know these men, who labor among you. This word respect is translated as know. So Paul is literally saying, church, you need to know these men. Paul is asking those under the leadership of the church to know their leaders, to know what they are about, to understand their worth. Paul is asking the church to carefully consider and to come to an understanding of the leader's true character and the diligent labor they perform for Christ and his church. You have to remember, Paul is assuming that these leaders are doing the work correctly. This is a utopia situation Paul is presenting in terms of what the leaders are doing. So Paul is saying that if in fact they're doing them, you have to get to know them. You have to respect them. Come to know these men for these reasons, for their hard, diligent labor, for their serving and selfless love for each one of you. Come to know these men because they are serving you in the Lord. The Lord put these men over you, and it's the right thing to do, according to God's perfect word. I have had the opportunity to stand on the trench's edge, so to speak, and peer in and witness firsthand what our pastors do. And again, I'm not trying to lift them up. I'm trying to paint a picture and help you understand and know what they go through. I'm in a unique position. I'm not a pastor. I might be a pastor if that's the Lord's will. But because I might be, I have been given opportunities to sit in. On the out, I don't get to say much. Not that it would matter. And I will tell you, church, the amount of time and prayer and anguish, even over this last year, that goes in, I can't paint a picture to describe it. I can tell you this. The Word of God reigns. And they push and push everything through Scripture. There were even tears about the masks within the elder board. Don't think that that was handled easily. Don't think that it was not handled through the Word of God. Don't you dare think that they just followed what everyone else was doing. That was set aside, and it was pushed through the Word of God with tears. Come to know them. Come to know them. Paul then in verse 13, he ratchets it up a notch and asks the church to esteem them, actually to esteem these men highly in love. This is probably the section of Scripture here that I studied that I would actually say surprised me the most when I studied it. At first, I did not give enough attention to this very important word, the word esteem. This word esteem gives the picture of one giving careful thought to something and not making a quick decision. It's a word that leads one's mind through a reasoning process to arrive at a conclusion. It's not just enough to come to know and respect the leaders for their work that they do. God is telling us that we as a church need to come to a point in our own spiritual walk that we can esteem these leaders very highly in love. This is so important and also so very telling in someone's life if they are or aren't doing this. Let me ask you guys a question. Do you consider Christ's church important? I'm talking about the local church. And I have to imagine that every one of you in your minds said, yeah, of course, John, I consider the church important. Then consider this. It's kind of an analogy. Would you marry someone you didn't have absolute confidence in? Would you learn who they are in Christ? You would want to get to know that person to the point that you love them. Would you want them to have confidence in you? Yeah. Would you want them to decide to love you as well? Would you want them to look at you and feel safe in love? Of course. Of course you would. For you to esteem each other in love, you have to be part of each other's lives. Learning together, growing together. There's a reason Christ structures the church, the family, his relationship even with the church, in all the same building blocks of authority, submission, and love. We see that all the time through Scripture. For a church, for you to esteem our leadership in high love, the members too must be in the process of sanctification. They too must be set apart and growing in their knowledge of God's word and not just learning it, but applying it. It's a two-way street or it simply doesn't work. Paul is begging the church to love their leadership, to carefully acknowledge what they do, to to get to know what they are about, but not to do this apart from their own sanctification, because that would be impossible. You're giving false accolades and flattery to someone if you tell them that you love them, but have no reasons why. I remember going up to my daughter once and putting my arms around her and saying, "Julian, I'm so proud of you." And she quickly said, "Oh, why, Dad?" "Oh, I wasn't ready for that." You know, you make something up. Not that it was a lie. What I mean is you quickly come, "Julian, I'm sorry." But I was caught off guard. I haven't carefully considered that she would ask me why. Right? The Word of God here is telling the church, you need to esteem your leaders highly. We should never, ever go up to them and say, "Hey, that was a great message. And you have absolutely no reason why you said that." And that just trickles down through everything. "Appreciate you, brother." "Why? Why?" It's no wonder there is such a consumer mentality out there when it comes to churches, when it comes to marriages. You simply cannot esteem them highly in love for their work and position if you don't understand their work in Christ. At some point, then, it's just academia. Just because you might know Scripture does not mean that you esteem them highly in love. And I might add, we need to be getting to work ourselves, for we too are called to work. The last portion of verse 13 brings us to our conclusion. It's a simple admonishment to the church, but it's so very hard at times to fulfill. The admonishment for the church, verse 13b. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of the work they do, because of their work." And then Paul says, "Be at peace among yourselves." This is not a command for just the church members, but also the leadership of the church. I love how Paul gathers up the details he lays out in verse 12 and 13a, and then he throws this beautiful blanket of grace over all of it. It may seem like Paul incidentally inserts this at the end of verse 13, but we all know that nothing in God's word is incidental. Paul understands that in our frail humanity, we will fail. But we are called to be at peace with one another, especially in the church body. I love how Colossians 3, verse 12 and 15 embodies how believers within the church should treat one another and how the peace of Christ must rule in our hearts. And it reads like this: "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Bear literally means put up with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Man, do we forget that. "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." I love this quote by William MacDonald. "The number one problem among Christians everywhere is the problem of getting along with each other. Every believer has enough of the flesh in him to divide and wreck any local church. Only as empowered by the Spirit can we develop the love, brokenness, forbearance, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness that are indispensable for peace." I want to wrap up this time together with the rest of the responses of our elders concerning the greatest duties and joys of leading the church. I was so encouraged by this. One of my questions was, what do you feel is the most important work as a pastor? One of our pastors wrote Ephesians 4:11, equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. I think not just equipping them to do the work of the ministry, but preparing them for all ministry opportunities. In the sense of driving people always back to the Word of God, to filter and to see every situation and circumstance from God's perspective. Amen. Another one wrote, our most important work is to lead and feed and protect the flock in a way that pleases the Lord. Another question I had, what would you say are some of the greatest joys here on earth because of pastoring? Seeing God's people get excited about God Himself. Seeing the unsaved come to Christ. Watching God work through hard, humanly speaking, insurmountable situations. And then watching Him, Christ, overcome. All you can do is be amazed by God. Working in small groups and watching little light bulbs go off in one's understanding of God. He also wrote, my family sees the local church as our family. Our family could not imagine life without the local church. Another one wrote, my greatest joy is seeing the love of God displayed through the local church. The joy that comes from seeing a brother or sister grow in Christ's likeness and obedience. The time where the light comes on in their walk for the Lord, or truly coming to repentance and faith. And I love how he ends this. That joy is so sweet. And then another pastor wrote concerning what is the greatest joy. While preaching is difficult, it is such a joy to be used when you sense the people of God have benefited from your ministry. Although in the eyes of the world, many of the people in our body are not considered important by the world. Yet to see God working in them and through them is an immense joy. They have something the rest of the world does not have, and I get to see it. It is tangible evidence to me that the Word of God is true. They are an encouragement to me. The bond also that you develop with the other elders over hard decisions, shepherding, and just having other people that can relate to the pressures and responsibilities is a great reward even now. I have said it many times, I can't imagine being a pastor alone. Do you have a true Christ-centered love for the church? For God's word, for our leadership. Did you come into this building today out of duty? Empty of affection, your heart and mind filled with fear, worry, anger? Have you spent more time this week focusing on the temporal? Posting your opinions, arguing with the world and even other brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than time with our Savior? There is only one place that true peace can be found. It is found at the foot of the cross. I'm begging you to consider your position with the one true God. You will never find rest for your soul, heart, and mind without bending down to God's authority and realizing you are lost because of your sinful state. I'm begging you to consider. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the men that you have given us at Faith Bible Church. We know that they are still men who fall, who are still in the process of being sanctified, but we do thank you so much for the work, for the labor, for the admonishing, and that you have placed them in this church in you. And I would pray for all of us, Lord, that we would put out of our minds the fears that Satan wants to instill in us. These temporal situations that we find ourselves in, Lord, we ask that you would keep that on the forefront of our minds and in our hearts. And I would pray for anyone in here who is struggling, that you would give them peace, that you would give them clarity, that you would remind them through your Spirit that answers can only be found in the Word, not on the internet. Lord, I pray for anyone in here today who doesn't know you as their personal Savior. I pray that you would prick their heart, that you would cause them to realize that what they're doing and how they're living is in complete vain. We love you, and in your precious name, amen.